Welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we begin 2008. And as we continue our consideration from the framework of the Confession of Faith on the subject of worship, this morning we are considering true worship, not lip service. This evening our pastor will be dealing with the issue of Christian fellowship, to be followed by the Lord's Supper. And then Wednesday evening we will continue the DVD presentation on the matter of headship, biblical headship, drawn from that treatise, which would bring much wrath from modern day feminists. The first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment or rule of women with regard to the roles between man and woman, male and female. As we begin our consideration of true worship has to do with praising the Lord, with desiring His presence and manifestation of His presence, centered and focused entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the exaltation of His name. The hymn is 634, "We Praise Thee, O God." Gather together to exalt your name, to worship you, to sing your praises, to study your word. We pray that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, that we would not be following human tradition or ritual or routine, but that we would worship in a way as prescribed by your holy word, according to the proper exaltation of the name of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. True worship needs to be with an attitude of fellowship, an attitude of humility, as expressed in hymn number 256.
Thank you.
We can't read very far in the Psalms before we realize that worship, true worship, is a joyful process. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. The hymn is 370. Must not be routine, it must not be ritual, it must not be founded upon human tradition. Nevertheless, we are instructed to hold fast to those things that remain. True worship ought to be a biblical worship. It ought to be a historical Christian worship. And thus, we can rightly worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The hymn is 616. Please stand as we sing. to commemorate an individual, but more so the transforming power of the Spirit of God. For it was on January 6th, 1944, that marked the date of the conversion of a man who to that point in his life had been determined to be an incorrigible criminal. He was in prison. At one point when he had escaped from prison, there was a bounty put on his head for $10, dead or alive. His life, according to the eyes of the law, was not worth much. But in the eyes of the Lord, every soul is precious. And this man, Ed Martin, the incorrigible criminal in the prison system of the state of Virginia, had a sister, Edna Martin, who was a student at Practical Bible Training School. And she asked her roommate, Alfreda Enders, to pray for her brother Ed in prison. But Alfreda did more than that. She began to write letters to him. She explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in those letters. She gave him scripture to look up and to read that she thought perhaps the Lord might use to open his eyes. He read those scriptures. But for a time, though he showed an increasing understanding, there wasn't a real transformation. But one day, January 6, 1944, Alfreda decided to visit Ed Martin in Virginia prison. And she asked him, point blank, "Are you saved?" And he hesitatingly answered, "I'm not sure." And she used scripture to explain to him again the transforming power of the Spirit of God, our sinful condition, and the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only possible Savior. She explained to him that spiritual life, salvation, is very much like human birth. She explained to him that spiritual life is like planting a seed. The Spirit of God plants the seed, the Word of God, in the heart of the hearer and brings a regeneration and new life, new birth to the hearer. And very much like the mother nurtures the newborn, she reasoned that the sovereignty of God in the biblical instruction and fact that we are saved before the foundation of the world, that God in his sovereign purpose orchestrates the events and the details of our salvation and our new life even before we are aware of it. And then, as the baby comes forth with a cry, the new birth involves, after all that has occurred, the new cry is the cry for forgiveness, the cry of repentance. And then she explained further that natural life is a pattern for the spiritual life. As the child grows and develops, that the Christian must grow in grace and increase in sanctification and pursue holiness. Ed Martin uttered a prayer of genuine repentance that day on January 6, 1944. And in the margin of the new Bible that Alfreda Enders gave him, he wrote the date. And he said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Alfreda." And then he told her that although he wrote the date down, that it was a date that he would never forget. He then underwent such a radical transformation in his character that the prison guards noticed it, that his fellow prisoners noticed it, and it wasn't too many years before the guards recommended him for parole. He studied theology. He became a pastor after marrying Alfreda Enders. He became a pastor at several churches in Pennsylvania and then spent nearly 40 years as a missionary in Japan. His health declined and he was forced to return to the United States. And for the final 10 years or so of his life, he and his wife were involved with a prison ministry called Hope Aglow, which he founded. Ed Martin lived the following 50 years after that date of conversion on January 6, 1944, glorifying God, serving God, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel which had transformed his own life and which he desired to reach to others. And thus, we commemorate the conversion of Ed Martin. True worship. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:3, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" And though it is very easy to point the finger at other so-called religious people, to point out the fallacies of their theology, to point the errors of their ways, nevertheless, there is a message for us in this passage. For this passage in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, where the Lord says that this people draw near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But they teach for doctrines the precepts of men. And I believe it's reiterated in Matthew 15 in almost exactly the same phraseology as in Isaiah 29, verse 13, to show us that the tendency of man to will worship, self-exaltation, as it was a problem in Israel, so too it is a problem for the modern day, for the gospel age, even for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though in consideration of this topic, we must point out various ways in which some whole groups have gone astray, nevertheless, there is the warning, there is the exhortation, there is the reminder from Scripture that we have a tendency to go off the proper path, even in our own worship in the local assembly. And thus, we ought to remember what God has revealed for us in His Word. That 22nd chapter of the Confession of Faith reminds us that the proper way of worship, the acceptable way of worship, has been revealed by God Himself, and that it has been delimited, in other words, restrained, restricted, prescribed, recorded for us in such a way by the revelation of His Word, that worship must not be according to human tradition, it must not be according to the suggestion of Satan, it must not be by visible representation, but only according to the revelation of Holy Scripture. That is true worship. And last time we focused primarily upon that tendency of religion to devolve to the point of graven images, and how despicable that is in the sight of Almighty God. But there's a larger picture, the so-called bigger picture, in which we must understand that worship, true worship, cannot be according to the way we think it ought to be. True worship is prescribed in Scripture by the revelation of His Word, and we ought not to deviate from that established method. We mentioned before how Cain went through the motions. Cain brought a sacrifice, but God had already revealed the proper method of worship. The proper sacrifice was animal sacrifice, typical of the one and only Savior who would come and be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We are warned repeatedly in Scripture against the dangers of ritual religion. The Lord Himself said many times, John the Baptist said many times, other of the prophets and of the apostles have repeatedly stressed the point, woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, because they were worshiping vainly. They were worshiping in a way that was pure ritual, routine, self-congratulation, self-exaltation. They were saying the right things. They knew the Scriptures. They drew near unto God with their mouth. They honored Him with their lips. They said prayers. They spoke about God. But the Lord Himself said that their heart was far from Him. And there is a danger for us in this world today. Sometimes, and many times we're not even bold enough to say this, but sometimes we'll say, Lord willing, I'll do this. Or sometimes when something good happens, we'll say, praise the Lord. We're saying the right thing. But unless we're very careful, it's plain from the very words of Scripture that we can be saying the right thing, doing the right thing, going to church, as we are exhorted to do. For the Scripture says, forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. We can be doing all that. But if we are simply going through the motions, if our mind is elsewhere, if we are concerned about what we will do this afternoon, if we are concerned about the work week ahead, if we are concerned about this afternoon football game, or this afternoon's race, or what we're going to have for supper, then our heart is far from Him. And we must understand that God is Spirit and demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We are constantly exhorted to come before Him with a humble and a contrite spirit, not congratulating ourselves for getting up early this morning and coming to church, not thinking how good we are that we're here and all those other fools are out there on the golf course, or not even that we're here in this church and some other poor fool is bowing down to a statue of wood and stone, or a statue of Jesus, or a representation of Jesus on a cross. May I remind you that Jesus Christ is not any longer on the cross. He is risen. And He has ascended, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
And of course, there is that remembrance also that he will be coming again. He has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for those who know him and serve him and love him. And he will return in glory to reward those, but he will also return in judgment and in wrath for those who have refused him. So, the warning and the caution. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, the religious people, the so-called nominal Christians, those who think they've got it made, they've made their decision, they accepted Christ, they raise their hand, they walk the aisle, and then they live as they please. For those people, this people, note that God didn't say, my people. This people is doing all that. And yet, we of his people may also find ourselves backsliding into such practices as well. And therefore, we ought to take due note. For though the Pharisees and the scribes had a tendency to formal religion, they had a tendency to worship the temple and to worship Jerusalem. It was their holy city. It was their holy land. And yet when you look at fundamentalist Christianity today, those who have been misled into the premillennial dispensationalist approach to theology and eschatology, they are making the same mistake. They cherish Jerusalem. They cherish the Holy Land. They cherish a supposed need to reconstruct a temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord himself said that he was the once and for all sacrifice. There is no need to devolve, to revert to a sacrificial system of animals. The blood sacrifices of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished it. He paid it all. On the cross of Calvary, he himself said, "It is finished." And thus, there is no need to revert to such formalism, to such ritual, for they were given to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, and now that he has accomplished that work which he came to do, there is no need to seek a restoration of Judaism in that ceremonial sense. Formal religion. There are many so-called Christians today who are engaged in what we often call churchianity. Not Christianity, not a focus and a worship and an exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a churchianity, a worship, an exaltation of the building, of the structure, of the complex. The massive auditoriums, the massive gymnasiums, the massive educational centers. That isn't a church. The assembly of God's people is the church. And we must be careful, though there may be a place for such things if the need arises. If the Lord blesses to the extent where the assembly cannot gather together in a small room, then sometimes it's necessary to have a bigger room. But may I remind you that the ways of the world are not to be followed. We must trust God for the increase of his kingdom, for the establishments of his local churches. And we must not use the ways of the world and the means of man to bring in people. We are thus reminded of the danger of the focus upon the church building as part of the old Hebrew tendency, the Jewish tendency, towards a focus and a preoccupation with the temple and with the city. But there are other things that are warned against in Scripture as well. Many things which are right and good in and of themselves But if substituted for true worship, run contrary to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, to the instruction that God has revealed for proper worship. These good works, we are constantly reminded in Scripture of the need to be cautious, the need to have the proper motivation, the proper focus, and the proper emphasis. The Pharisees and the scribes were widely known for their prayers. And you would say, well, are you going to criticize prayer? Are you going to say that we shouldn't have prayer meeting? Are you going to say that we shouldn't gather together with an emphasis upon submission and humility before this holy and righteous God? No, not at all. But when the focus of the prayer was the vain repetition, standing on the street corner, raising one's hands and saying, look at me, I'm praying. That is an improper approach. God despises vain repetition, vain babblings, the Scripture calls it. And for those Pharisees who dressed up in their costumes, went to the street corners, and spoke in a loud, grave image or grave tone as they presented themselves as an image to be worshipped. God despises such prayer. We are reminded in Scripture that prayer must be a humble and a contrite heart. It must be done in such a way, even as the model prayer that we often refer to, what we call the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked the Lord how they ought to pray, he gave them a formula. He gave them an outline. Not that it was in itself an all-encompassing prayer. Not that it could be or should be used to such an extent that it becomes in itself vain repetition or vain babblings. There are some people who can run right through the Lord's Prayer like that and not have an idea of anything they said at all. That is not to be. The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that he gave his disciples, was given as an outline so that we might pray with the proper emphasis upon the exaltation of God, that we might seek his kingdom, that we might seek his forgiveness for the ways in which we fall short, that we might humbly look to him for provision of our basic needs. But the ultimate aim is for his glory and his exaltation, that his name might be glorified. And as we insert our various petitions into that framework, then God is pleased. We are praying by his authority, by the power of his name, by the accomplished work of Christ, through the intercession of the Spirit, those times when we don't know how we ought to pray, so we are left to wait upon him, to meditate upon his word, and through the groaning intercession of the Spirit, then we may have the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one and only mediator. And thus, in the matter of prayer, we are reminded, though it is very easy to point at some and say, well, they're praying to Mary, they're praying to saints, they're praying to this and that and everything else. But we must remember that we ourselves are commanded to pray according to his will. He says, whatsoever you ask in my name, according to my name, according to my will, shall be granted. We can't just run to God and say, give me this, give me this, give me that. We must pray according to the will of God. We must pray according to that model prayer that has been given unto us. And thus we might rightfully worship. There are some who write down their prayers. They record their prayers and read them. And though there may be times and places for such diligent preparation, I think by and large, the instruction of Scripture is that we ought to be more spontaneous in our prayer, that we ought to seek His will, that we ought to respond to the moment in recognition of what we need and seek His provision for that need, rather than determining today what prayer we shall utter in the worship service next Lord's Day. We ought to await the time for the development of what is needed at that particular time. Yes, there is the need for constant and continual prayer, but we must not reduce our prayers to such a routine, such a vain babbling, "Now I lay me down to sleep." No. We ought not to even fall into such a routine as, "We thank you for this food. Amen." Yes, we ought to be thankful for our food. Yes, we ought to regularly pray. But we ought to pray in such a way that God receives the honor and glory. With the matter of alms, giving to the poor. The Jews thought that if they gave huge sums of money, that people would look at them and say, "Wow, look at the giving that that person has given. Look at the sum of money that that person has thrown into the temple treasury." And there were many who sought glory for themselves. But Matthew 6, verse 2 warns against the improper motivation of such. For it is bringing glory to oneself. It is focusing upon what one has done for Jesus instead of focusing upon what He has done for us. We give, and we are commanded to give, cheerfully. Yes, we are instructed to tithe. Yes, we are instructed to give offerings. Yes, we are instructed to give to the needs of the local church, to the needs of missions, to the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans. Yes, indeed, we are commanded to be concerned with the needs of others, first within the church and then, as the Lord provides, to the needs of others in the community and the world around us. But we cannot assume what the social gospel has done, in that believing that providing for one's material needs is the end in itself. We are instructed in Scripture to focus upon the spiritual need. That is the eternal perspective. That is what will last for eternity. We may be a meal short in this life, but if we know Christ, we shall feast for eternity.
Amen.
On the other hand, we cannot neglect. We cannot be so self-indulgent, even within the church, that we fail to recognize the need of a needy brother or sister in Christ who might be sitting next to us in church. We are commanded to give. We are commanded to give with the right motive and the right spirit, to give cheerfully. God loveth a cheerful giver, the Scripture says. And we are told that the windows of heaven will be opened bountifully upon those who make the effort to sacrificially give. Even as that widow who gave 2 mites, 2 small coins, all that she had, it wasn't anything in comparison to the vast amounts of money, the shekels being dumped into the temple treasury by the scribes and by the Pharisees and by the well-to-do in Jerusalem. But God commended it. The Lord Jesus Christ took note of it because she gave sacrificially. She didn't give so that those might observe and might glorify her. She gave because of a humble heart and a desire to surrender all that she had to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that she had to God, trusting Him to provide for her every need. She could have said, "Well, I really need those 2 mites to pay for breakfast tomorrow." But she didn't. She gave it to the temple. She gave it to the Lord that she might demonstrate her dependence upon Him for her every need. We are instructed again by that paragraph in the Confession of Faith not to engage in worship according to human instruction, human tradition. And there is a great tendency to do that. For even as the Jews engaged in proselytism, they believed that you could not serve God or worship God unless you became a Jew. And in the Old Testament sense, that was necessary to separate oneself from paganism and from idolatry and worship according to the Hebrew pattern. The right instruction for worship centered in the tabernacle and in the temple. And there were many who did that and who understood that the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the one true God. And thus, as Israel came out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. From the positive sense in which that there were many who were non-Jews who said, this is the God of the Bible. He's a miracle-working God. He is the God who can deliver us from sin and from evil. And thus, they came. But from the negative side, there was a mixed multitude as well. For there were the Korahs and the Dathans and the others who were Jews. They were the chosen people. They were nominal Christians. They came along. They came to the worship services. And yet they vainly engaged in something which they called religion, which they called worship, which they called service to God. And God himself said, it's vain, it's worthless, it's an abomination to my sight. And he destroyed them. There are many today who engage in such human traditions. They go to the church where their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather and their great-great-grandfather went. And yet it's Ichabod. God has departed from that church. There is no more a teaching of the Word of God in such assemblies than would be found in a synagogue of Satan. It may be a social club, but it's not true worship. And we must be cautious ourselves that we do not deviate from God's prescribed method, that we do not adopt the ways of the world in such a way that we are following human tradition more so than the word of the Lord. There is a tendency today to categorize and to pigeonhole. We want to define everything by the teachings of men. And we've said many times, we are Calvinistic. But we are Calvinistic only in the sense in which we follow the writings and the instruction of Calvin based upon the Word of God. His summarization of what we call TULIP, the total depravity, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, that is a more concise, clear rendering of the historical doctrines regarding what we call the doctrines of grace, the sovereign grace of God, than any other perhaps in history. But we are not Calvinistic in the sense in which he, like many of the reformers, viewed a merger of the church and the state. The church of God is independent from the government of man. We are not Calvinistic in his ways in which he dealt with heretics. We are instructed to disassociate ourselves from those who are not among us. We cannot fellowship with those who would bow down to idols. We cannot fellowship with those who have a view of Scripture that it runs contrary to the historical Christian understanding. But on the other hand, we don't take them out and burn them at stake. We don't turn them over to the government for persecution and imprisonment. The right Christian understanding of religion is that though we are instructed to exhort men to believe, though we are instructed to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, though we are to stand upon the revealed Word of God, Though we are to put on the full armor, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, not a crusade-type conquest of the men and women around us. Likewise, we can't turn to human tradition and the ways of men to build the church. The so-called church growth movement is nothing but heresy. It believes that you can find what everybody needs and provide that within the church, and thus you can attract them to the assembly, and then you can get them to understand something about the Lord. No. Even those who have followed that method have begun in recent years to recognize the errors of their ways. Many of those church growth movements of the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s are now suddenly realizing 20, 30, 40 years later that what their people needed and what their people want today is a preaching of the counsel of the Word of God, not the self-help groups and the clubs and the entertainment and all of the other things that has been done in the name of worship. But there is a tendency in other ways in which Christians, true Christians, have fallen into. For one of the ways in which the world says that you must do religion, that you must do worship, is to do church in the way of business, to incorporate the church. And many, even Christ-centered churches, Bible-preaching churches, have fallen into that error and set themselves up, not with Christ as the head of the church, but with the state, with the government, as the authorizing power behind the organization. The Church of Lord Jesus Christ is an organism, it is not an organization.
That's right.
And when we treat religion as a business, when we treat it as a fundraising activity, when we treat it as a human-centered organization, then we're bound for trouble.
Yes.
And when we relegate the church, the local assembly, to a model of our democratic institutions, we've got problems as well.
That's right.
For as there is certain truth to the brotherhood of believers, we are all equal before Christ in the sense of access to salvation. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond and free. Nevertheless, God has an established order.
Yes.
He has established and ordained the leadership of the local assembly. He has established and ordained that there would be the congregation. And the roles are different. We do not establish boards of trustees to tell the pastor what to do and what to say. We do not establish democratically elected, popularly elected officers of the church so that the prevailing mood of the majority might be done in the church. We are commanded to worship and obey the commandments and the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty and the responsibility of the congregation to follow. It is the duty and the obligation of the established leadership of the church to lead according to the instructions of Christ.
Amen.
There are prescribed methods for the congregation dealing with when the leadership gets out of hand and does not follow the instructions of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, it cannot be a one man, one woman, one vote, popularly elected democracy. The Church of Christ is not a democracy. We are living stones in the holy temple, the spiritual temple, of whose head is Christ. And thus, we find ourselves, in many respects, falling short of Christ's instruction for worship, Christ's revealed will for how he is to be worshipped. We are instructed not to follow human tradition. We are instructed likewise not to follow the suggestions of Satan. And there are many churches today that if you look at their theology, if you look at their teaching, if you look at their precepts, even as verse 9 says in Matthew 15, they have substituted for doctrines, for the essential teachings of true religion, for the historical Christian beliefs, they have substituted the precepts of man and the deceptions of the devil. For they are offering not the biblical method of salvation and eternal life. They are offering a purpose-driven mentality in which you can find your purpose. They boast in the fact that they have never mentioned sin in their pulpits. And Satan laughs with glee because they have not obeyed the instruction to preach the gospel of Christ. They have not obeyed God's divine revelation to found our teaching upon the law of God, the moral excellence, the absolute holiness and righteousness of God, which if preached, quickly humbles us and exposes our inability to live up to such a standard in and of ourselves. It reveals our inability to save ourselves and thus turns us to the cross. It turns us to the one and only Savior, the one whose name is above every name, the one who alone can save from sin. And when we fail to do that, Satan and his demons are delirious with glee because it has reverted to a man-centered worship. It has devolved to a ritual and routine which cannot deliver anyone from hell. But true worship, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is different. True worship, not lip service, not head knowledge, not intellectualism, but heart knowledge, heart obedience, humble, contrite spirit. Dependent upon the Word of God, obedience to that Word of God, thus turns us to a proper worship, a proper, acceptable way of worship that God Himself is well pleased. We have an obligation, not just in our teaching, not just in our church structure, not just in our preaching, for there are many, even in Reformed circles, who value more so the intellectualism than the teaching of what we call the doctrines of grace. They are the reverend and the most reverend and the right reverend and the this and that and the doctor. But they've lost the heart of the gospel. They have made the mistake that even some of those churches in the prophecies regarding the churches of the Revelation, they've lost their first love. They are engaged in a routine that if you evaluate the doctrine, it's pretty straight. And yet, they've allowed other things to come in. Those who teach sound sovereign grace in many circles have substituted other things for God's ordinances. Like the Hebrews, who believe that you must undergo circumcision, that you must sacrifice daily, that you must give certain amounts of money, you must do this, you must do that. And those ordinances that Christ has revealed for His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and there are only two scripturally, they have been substituted not with ordinances but with sacraments. And they believe that that baptism is a saving mechanism in and of itself. And they follow the popular will that they inherited from Rome, and they baptize their infants. But they don't even really do that, because an infant wouldn't take too well to being submerged. So they just sprinkle a few drops on its head and say, it's been baptized. But that isn't baptism. The word in classical and biblical Greek, baptizo, always means immersion. It means nothing to sprinkle or to pour in the New Testament sense of the Lord's instruction for baptism, that we are to publicly identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism symbolizes that, but it does not save. Thus, biblically, baptism is to be believer's baptism. One is to believe and be baptized, not baptized and then later maybe believe. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 11 lets us understand that even in some in the apostolic churches, the church at Corinth and other places, they polluted and perverted the Lord's Supper. That which was humbly and solemnly given for them and us to remember the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, they made it a riotous, drunken celebration to the extent that Paul was appalled. And we ought to be appalled when we allow the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ to be so diluted, so perverted, that they mean absolutely nothing. Many who call themselves Baptists today, even if they do baptize adults only, they too have accepted this notion that baptism is a regenerative action. They believe that submitting to baptism saves you. And this notion of baptismal regeneration cannot be found in Scripture. There are entire denominations built upon the fact that they can save you if you submit to their baptism, then you've got it made. But again, the biblical instruction is to believe and be baptized. The transformation of the heart must have first happened. The regeneration, the justification has to have occurred first. And then, after one's vocal repentance, after one's demonstration of the transformation in one's life, then the baptism occurs. And then after the baptism, then one is qualified to rightfully partake in the Lord's Supper. God has an order. God has an established method and a pattern, not in a sense of a method like what some have followed Wesley to teach as a methodism, a method of doing things to ensure that you're saved. No. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. But salvation is purely and entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. It is brought to us and revealed to us by the effective power of the Spirit of God. And all who have been saved, all who have been given by the Father unto the Son, will come. God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And thus, as we conclude this consideration of true worship, not lip service, we must recognize that God has ordained and established a special place, a special pattern for the week. We worship, we celebrate the risen Lord on the first day of the week. But it is still within that biblical pattern of one day in rest in seven. God had established, even from before the giving of the Mosaic Law, he had established from creation an instruction to set aside one day for worship and for consideration of his things, for Christian fellowship, for providing for the needs of others. And thus, we should approach this Lord's Day as a day of rest and gladness. The hymn is 321. peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Worship service has concluded. We will continue our practice of opening up for questions, comments.
We talk about true worship. We hear of, I'll say, for example, places like Africa, where there's a big surge of people supposedly being converted. Can we jump to the conclusion that because there's such large numbers that it's not the true worship, or could the Lord really be working in mighty ways?
I don't think we can automatically make an assumption that it's that some of it isn't the work of the Lord. A lot of the focus of modern evangelism, the ecumenical approach to evangelism, would immediately cause some of that to be suspect. But on the other hand, God has historically worked in his most dramatic fashions in the societies where the need is most evident, where the persecution is greatest, where the human misery and human need is greatest. Those who are independently wealthy and self-sufficient are less likely to turn to God. And for that reason, I think in many ways we've seen a lack of true revival, true worship, true religion in countries such as the United States and in Western Europe. But on the other hand, in the areas of the world where there is persecution of the true gospel, where there is a misery, the level of disease and the lack of economic development. Those things, in some ways, sometimes have historically been corresponding with the greatest evidence of God's working. So I don't think we can automatically dismiss it, but on the other hand, I think we must look at the end results. If 5-10 years down the road there is a transformation that shows that people have been growing, that have really demonstrated a change in their lifestyle, a change in their pagan practices and in their humanism and in their hedonism, then perhaps we may have a better handle on it. But at this point, I don't think we can automatically dismiss all of it.
That's a good answer. Thank you. Thank you.
Anyone else?
What would you make of the statement of bow down and worship?
Well, again, I think it comes back to that the sense or the reality that we must go to God in a humble and contrite heart. Some have read that literally to mean that we must kneel down, that we must pray on our knees. And there is certainly a place for bowing on one's knees, demonstrating our dependence upon him. But if that becomes the ritual, if that becomes the method by which everybody is expected to do it, then again, it has deviated from the true sense of it, and that becomes the end in itself. I think it's more representative. God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and if we understand that spiritually, then it's a heart sense. It's bowing down with our heart and our soul and our mind, and not necessarily just the physical.
Amen. That's good.
There is one thing that we hear people say when church was attacked, like somebody threw a rock and it hit a building.
Yeah.
But the way the church is attacked is when we introduce falsehoods and other spirits that are not of Christ. And the man worships the spirit and truth. And
that hymn warns against the false sons in her pale. There are those who infiltrate. There are those scripturally who represent themselves as angels of light, but they're, according to the words of the apostles, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They look good, but when you look at their theology, when you look at their doctrine, or when you evaluate their lifestyle, or evaluate the end results of those kinds of ministries, they're ravenous wolves. They're desiring to lead the flock astray.
The only way we can determine and evaluate just that, what Tom mentioned, is it spirit according to, and is it according to truth?
Yes. Yep. Amen.
Yeah.
You said that cousin.
My mother's sister.
What you doing?
Oh, third child.
Okay.
He has two older brothers and